Please take your seats. Well, good evening to you. There's a big band special event going on at the Botanical Gardens, so we might find ourselves competing with trumpets and trombones and other things, but we shall do our best to ensure that the Word of God is heard loud and clear here. Let's pray, shall we? We sang these words a few minutes ago. How beautiful is the grace that gives to us what we don't deserve, all that we cannot earn, but is a gift of love. Your love has lifted me. Gracious Heavenly Father, God of all the nations, we ask and pray this evening that we would be struck again by your extraordinary grace. The God of all grace that seems to know no limits, teach us, we pray, of your grace from your word, and may our hearts be lifted to you, whether for the first time this evening to know you as the God of grace, or whether as those reminded of the grace that has touched our lives and that you long for us to take to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in this week 3 of 5, looking at a short series of the ministry and life of the prophet Elisha. If you've missed the first couple of weeks, the important thing to know is that Elisha is a prophet of God. And the prophets were sent by God to call the people of God back to the true worship of God. The prophets were sent by God to call the people of God back to the true worship of God. In the days of great King David and of Solomon, Israel's performance looked good, looked assured as England in qualifying for the World Cup finals, almost flawless, you might say. But by the time of the prophets Elijah and then Elisha, his successor, just a couple of hundred years later, Israel has lost its way completely, as clueless as England on Friday night. So bad had things got that God says there are just 7,000 in the land of Israel who worship him. 7,000 alone whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. And the theme of 1 and 2 Kings is really what becomes of a nation that turns its back on a gracious God. And we see the decline and fall, firstly, of the northern kingdom of Israel, taken into exile in 722, and then the decline and fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, taken away into exile in Babylon in 586. What happens to a nation that turns its back on a gracious God is that they come under the judgment of that same God. But what we've also seen in the book are stories of both individuals and groups of those who perhaps are themselves under God's judgment, but who turn towards the God of all grace and find God to be gracious to them. Even in the midst of a nation under God's judgment, God is still a God of grace. No wonder the Bible says of God, he is this, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. And the story of 1 and 2 Kings is a description of that God. Well, 2 Kings chapter 5 is where we are this evening, and that is on page 373 if you've closed your Bible. And we see here the God of all grace at work. The God of all grace who is extending his grace beyond the boundaries of Israel and to the most unlikely people, even the enemies of Israel. You see, if Israel refused the gracious God, others can still find him. And so in many ways, the life and times of Elisha mirror the life and times of Jesus, to whom he finally points. Jesus was the one who came to a nation that had turned their backs on a gracious God and refused to acknowledge God's greatest prophet, Jesus, his own son. But even as the nation were turning against God, even as the nation prepared to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, so many came and turned to him and found the grace of a gracious God. Well, our story begins this evening with a man who had everything, didn't he? His name is Naaman. He had great status. He commanded total respect. He'd enjoyed great success. He was full of bravado. And he was covered in leprosy. See, leprosy in the Bible is always used as a picture of uncleanness. People with leprosy, which really covered a range of different skin diseases, were not permitted to enter the presence of God. It's a picture of our natural status before a holy God. We ourselves, perhaps clean on the outside, and yet stained by sin deep inside. And here is a man who looks good on the outside until he is struck by leprosy. Now, I hope you notice the surprise in the text here. Naaman was the commander of the king of Aram. Do you see that in verse 1? He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord God of Israel, had given victory to Aram. But the text says he had leprosy. Do you notice it was the Lord, the God of Israel, who brought judgment on Israel by giving success to this man over Israel? Anything that this great man achieves, whether he recognizes it or not, is from God. God is always the God of the church and the Lord of the world. And even when he is working for his people, he's governing the affairs of the nations. And so it just so happens that as a result of one of these attacks on the nation of Israel, that verse 2, a young girl from Israel had been taken captive and had become a servant of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, verse 3, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." You see, this poor girl's story must have been a tragic one, mustn't it? An awful one, to be taken away from all of her family, to be taken away from her country, to find herself a servant in a strange country, speaking a different language, who didn't know God. She had nothing in all the world except the knowledge of salvation. She knew where to send this man. Without her, Naaman would never have been healed. Without her, Naaman would never have been saved. How many great people have found their way to God, have found their way to salvation through very ordinary means and through some quite ordinary people? How often does God delight to use ordinary circumstances to bring about his salvation? Perhaps the greatest mind of the Western church in all of church history is the man St. Augustine. And St. Augustine, before he was ever a Christian, sat in his garden in despair. He said, "I threw myself down somehow under a certain fig tree and let my tears flow freely. Suddenly, I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting, as if it might be a boy or a girl, saying and repeating over and again, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read.' I interpreted it solely as a divine command to open the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place where I'd put down the book of the apostle when I got up. I seized it, opened it, and in silence read the first passage on which my eyes lit. It was Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts." And St. Augustine said, "I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled." So that man was converted as a result of a child playing in a garden two doors down from where he lived. Pick up and read. Pick up and read. "I interpreted it as a divine command," he said. Who knows what that little boy or girl was doing, what game they were playing, what fun they were having. But God knew what he was doing. the greatest mind of the Western Church, converted through a child's innocent play. How remarkable it is that God could take and use you and me and our ordinary words to point people to God's grace and salvation. And this little captive girl, the servant of Naaman's wife, knew enough to know what to do with Naaman's sin. See the prophet. He would cure him of his leprosy. Of course, the visit of a top general of Aram to a hostile nation of Israel was something of a diplomatic event. So Naaman has to go to his king and ask permission to travel down into enemy territory. He's given permission. He loads horses and chariots with gifts and leaves, seeking this healing. Well, I don't know whether we should laugh or cry when he arrives at the palace of the king of Israel and asks for this healing. Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy?" Here is the king of Israel, who seems to have no knowledge of the man of God, Elisha, in his own land. This little servant girl in the faraway country of Aram knows more of God than the king of Israel. What a tragic state of affairs that land had found itself in. And it's only Elisha's personal intervention at this point that prevents a full-scale diplomatic incident. Verse 8, Elisha says, "Make the man come to me." And God intervenes. The diplomatic entourage sets off from the palace in stretched chariots and outriders. And verse 9, the convoy arrives at Elisha's house and parks on the lawn. And remarkably, the God of all grace does not send this enemy soldier away. He does not strike him dead in judgment. The visit to Elisha meets with a gracious and generous response from God. Elisha sends message to Naaman, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." You see, those who come looking for God, God does not send away empty-handed. I wonder whether there are perhaps some of us here this evening who've come unsure of what God thinks of us. Maybe it's your very first time at church, or maybe you're just unsure whether God is a God who would be gracious to someone like you. Maybe you say, "Well, none of my family are Christians. Would God be gracious to me?" You say, "I've stood opposed to God all of my life. Would God be gracious to me?" Well, if God is ready to heal a Syrian general, and if Jesus Christ is willing to say of the soldiers who are driving the nails into his hands, "Father, forgive them," then why should we put limits on God's grace? Why should we begin to think that there is anyone that God would refuse if they genuinely came to him seeking him? There is no one living beyond God's grace. No one. And that is great news if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. That simply means that if you'll come to God, he will come to you. And of course, it's great news for the church, because it means we can get on with the task of proclaiming Jesus to the world, to the nations, to the international students who are here in Birmingham amongst us, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our friends. God of all grace does not send Naaman away. The other surprise in the text is that in a culture of deference, in a culture of generous hospitality, Elisha doesn't even open the door to Naaman, but simply sends a message. You can imagine the scene if Nelson Mandela arrived at the England Hotel for a conversation with David Beckham in front of the media. Everyone is gathered, awaiting this conversation, this great publicity event to celebrate the World Cup. But David Beckham, instead of turning up personally, sends down Peter Crouch for a chat instead. You see, why would you do it? Why would Elisha not come personally? Why did Elisha simply send word? And I think the answer is there in verse 11, in what Naaman was expecting. You see, I think he was expecting something of a magic show. I thought, he says, that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. He wanted some kind of show from Elisha, a religious performance, some incantations and spells and magic. Instead, there's a simple command with a promise attached. Go, do this, and you will be cleansed. Instead of a performance, there's a call to exercise faith. Do you see? Elisha is wanting to see, does this man have any faith? Will he do what God commands? And obey the word of the prophet. Well, Naaman is outraged by Elisha's snub. Look at verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. See, it's not enough for Naaman to know that God is willing to cleanse him, because Naaman has to dictate the terms, do you see? He has to do it in his own way. But it's not perhaps that unusual, is it? How many people come to look into Christianity? They like the promises that are on offer, the hope of eternal life, a relationship with God, cleansing from a guilty conscience. And then they're told that the means of healing is faith in a crucified Christ. And all of a sudden, there is big questions. Am I willing to do this, to go this way? Turn with me, would you, to page 1071. And we see that this exactly this happens in the time of Jesus. 1071 and John chapter 6. Jesus said to those who would follow him, page 1071, verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in me. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See, Naaman is offended because God is humbling him. God is saying, this is the way to salvation. It's a step of faith, but it's also a humble recognition of having to go God's way. And there are many who balk at that point. It's ridiculous, it's preposterous, says Naaman, verse 12, that God should ask me to have to do this public display of taking off all my fine robes and getting in this dirty, muddy River Jordan and washing in it seven times in public view. What a tragedy that he's ready to walk away from healing because God says it's this way, it's my way. What a tragedy. He's about to get in his chariot and disappear. But then you see the God of all grace meets his need again. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed. So he went down. You see, twice in this story, it's been servants who aren't even named who point the way to Naaman to find his healing and his salvation. See, God's grace is not only a grace that will reach out to this enemy, but it's a grace that is patient with him and reaches out again just as he's about to walk away from God. And again, how many of us can relate to that? How many can talk about how we resisted God's grace because we didn't like what he was asking of us, that we were ready to walk away from it all, that we thought that the cost was too great, and then God, by one means or another, brought us to our senses, showed us the wisdom of going God's way, of finding the salvation that he had to offer. C.S. Lewis was a very bright man. He taught himself to read Greek at the age of 12. It's depressing, isn't it, for us mere mortals? He got a triple first at university. Anyone else got one of those? Maybe one or two. And he was a proud atheist. And yet he says this of his conversion: "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But one who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape." Isn't that how God, the God of all grace, behaves to each one of us? Well, Naaman was ready to walk away, and God, through this servant, intervened. And our military hero strips off his clothes and in front of everyone dips his body 7 times in that water, and God's word is proved true. His flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Quite a miracle, as I'm sure you'll all agree. But the real miracle is not that Naaman's skin is changed, but that from here on his heart is changed. You see, Naaman didn't just lose his leprosy that day. He lost his paganism too. You see, God's grace, secondly, transforms lives. And what a transformation. You see, 5 times in these 4 verses, from 15 through to verse 18, this great general of Aram describes himself as Elisha's servant. Isn't that remarkable? Quite a change from the proud man ranting and raging and refusing to go God's way in verse 12. Now, he can't say often enough, "I am Elisha's servant." Elisha's servant. And of course, he's more than Elisha's servant. He's God's servant. And there seem to be 3 remarkable signs of a genuine conversion in this man's life. Verse 15, he says these famous words from this passage: "Now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Now I know who the God of all the world is. The king of Israel didn't know that truth, but the general of Aram did. The nation that should have been worshipping God is shamed by an Aramean who has the greater understanding of the Bible than they do. The tragedy is that Israel were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And yet, when this general went to the king to ask for help, he didn't know where to turn. Across the world, those with a knowledge of God are spurning it. Isn't that true in Western Europe? We who've had the Bible in our hands for centuries, who've known the ways of God, who have books upon our shelves numbering thousands that would point us to the truth about Jesus, and all is darkness across France, Italy, Spain, Portugal. Darkness, darkness, darkness. And yet nations are springing to light and to life and to love of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Korea and China and many more in Africa and elsewhere that we could mention. And of course, in our own country, at our own universities, in our own city, the students born in the UK, the students who have this tradition of Christianity, have absolutely no interest and no time for God. And yet international students are coming in through the doors of churches, wanting to know more and to find and meet the true and living God. "Now I know," says this general, "there is one God over all of the earth." Secondly, he says, verse 15, "Please accept now a gift from your servant." You see, Naaman wants to give something back to God. He offers a gift. Elisha won't accept it. See, the generosity of Naaman points to his conversion, just like Zacchaeus, as we were thinking about in the children's talk this morning. But Elisha's refusal, as we'll see in a few minutes' time, is so that he might understand that grace is a free gift of God, and Elisha won't accept it. But the spirit is there in Naaman to acknowledge God and to give thanks to God and to say, "Please accept a gift." And then thirdly, Naaman says, "May the Lord forgive." You see that in verses 17, verse 18, "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, he's leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." See, Naaman wants to take some soil back with him. Presumably, Naaman wants to build an altar on which he might make sacrifice to God back in Aram, but he will only do it on Israelite land, because that is the one true God of all the world. So he says, "Can I have enough earth to saddle two donkeys and to head back and do what is right before God?" But there is one thing on his conscience, and that is, as the right-hand man to the king of Aram, from time to time, he will have to, as a course of public duty, enter into the temple of Rimmon. And because he'll be on the arm of the king when the king bows, he, by being attached, so to speak, to the king, would have to bow with him. You see how conscious he is of wanting to do what is right before God? Here's this Gentile, so desperate to avoid any compromise at a time when the whole nation of Israel is bowing down to the Baals. And he doesn't want to do anything that will compromise. So he says, on this state occasion, once a year, from time to time, "I will have to go in with the king and bow. Will you forgive me this one thing?" You see the desire for radical obedience on his part? You see how he's thinking through all of the scenarios and situations and just wanting to ensure that he can do what he can to love and serve God? Well, I wonder whether those same desires to give ourselves wholly to his service are still with us. Maybe you remember becoming a Christian, and you can remember that desire for radical obedience. You thought, if I'm following Jesus, I want to know what that means for every single part of my life. I want to love him, I want to serve him, I want to obey him with everything. Remember that? I can remember that as a young student coming to faith, desperate to obey in every way. And yet, how subtle is compromise finds its way into the life of a believer. I wonder whether we're troubled by the thought of compromise or whether we're looking for ways to compromise. Well, let's learn from this man of faith with these three great statements that demonstrate his conversion. "Now I know, please accept a gift, may the Lord forgive." See, God's grace is extending to the Gentiles, even to those who are the enemies of God. And if God's grace could extend to this proud Aramean, well, it reaches anyone, doesn't it? Well, what a privilege to have been able to recommission Rachel Smith this morning as she prepares to serve the Lord again in Pakistan for the next 3 years with InterServe. And what two great passages, in one sense, on which to say our farewell to Rachel, from Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, to see the God who holds the nations in his hands, the God who is a sovereign over the affairs of men, the one Lord of Birmingham, the Lord, same Lord of Multan and of Pakistan. And what a passage this evening to think of a man like this who finds grace, to realize that as Rachel goes, we go with her, and the God of all grace goes with her. What an incentive for our prayers for all of our mission partners as they serve him across the world. Well, the faith of Naaman over against the unbelief of Israel is a big theological point in this book of 2 Kings. It should be a matter of national embarrassment for Israel that they're so far from God, and this man is the man who has faith. No wonder Jesus picks up this story in Luke chapter 4, and he says there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. See, the nation that turns from a gracious God can only expect judgment, but those that turn to a gracious God find his salvation. Well, thirdly and finally, God's grace is a gift. It cannot be bought or sold. You see, our story reveals in its end a great contrast between a converted pagan and a perverted Israelite. Elisha has just sent Naaman on his way home. Go in peace, he says, verse 19. But after Naaman had travelled some distance, the thoughts going around in Gehazi's mind, Gehazi is the servant of Elisha, that the things that he's thinking through and churning over, the things that he just can't put to bed, are something that would lead to his own downfall. Gehazi is grumbling to himself and basically saying, this isn't right. This man shouldn't be able just to come into our land and come and meet with Elisha and come and find healing and salvation and return home, just like that, at no cost to himself. He says, my master, verse 20, was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. What caused Gehazi, Elisha's servant, to stumble in such a way? Well, I don't think it was so much the missed opportunity to make a few pounds. What caused his fall lay deep in his heart. It was his inability to accept that God was a God of all grace. The clue is there in verse 20. My master was too easy on this Aramean. It was a racial slur, an ethnic dig on his part. That Elisha refused to get something out of this wealthy Syrian was just too much for him. And so he says, as surely as the Lord lives, verse 20, I will run after him and get something from him. See, Gehazi's decision isn't an impulse action. As surely as the Lord lives, he says. It's an oath that he's making. It's a theological statement that he's making. He thinks he's in the right to do what he's doing before God, as surely as the Lord lives. Well, we might not face the same temptation to want to charge men and women from other nations to hear the gospel or to ask them to get their checkbooks out when they turn to Christ. But I wonder whether it's still not true that your heart and mind wants at times to be exclusive rather than inclusive. See, the gospel tells me that God is a God of rich generosity. And the question is that spirit within us? I guess perhaps for some of us, in our small-mindedness, it might be that we're just concerned for people like us. Reaching out to our friends is really important. Reaching our community, meeting our needs as a church. And of course, friends matter to God. Of course, we should be praying for our family and our colleagues. But shouldn't we be concerned about those who are far away from us, culturally, ethnically, and certainly spiritually? If we refuse to seek the salvation of all of those whom God is bringing into this city, then something has gone very wrong. Small-mindedness shows itself in other ways when we want to be exclusive rather than inclusive. Maybe it's that I'm only concerned about what's happening in my area in the life of the church. As church members, we're thinking about where we should place our midweek ministries, how we should prioritize what we do as a church in the week. Well, let's work hard to make sure that our thoughts aren't just shaped purely by our own concerns. That we shouldn't just be thinking, what's best for me? But the same spirit of generosity of the God of all grace would say, no, my main concern is how can we maximize the fruitfulness of the gospel as a church? What would do most to get the gospel out? What would bring the greatest blessing to the church? One of the things that's marked City Church, I think, over 11 years, has been a spirit of generosity to those who are not in a position to repay us. Look, if you're a student here tonight and you're preparing to go home in a week or two, can I just suggest to you that you could be grateful to God for the generosity of many in this church who through their giving are funding a ministry to you week in and week out. You see, students can't possibly cover the cost of running a student ministry. And it's others here who aren't students, maybe some who've never been a student or haven't been a student for 20, 30, 40 years and more, who are giving hundreds of pounds each year to bless you and seeking nothing in return, apart from the fact that you would find faith in Christ and grow up into Christ and give your lives in service of Him and the gospel. So can I put a challenge to you? If you're a student here this evening, would you just find one person who's a regular here at the church and say thank you for your support? Thank you for what you do in unseen ways that enable me to benefit from the ministry that I benefit from. See, Gehazi was a man of small vision, and his small-mindedness led him to resent the generosity and the grace of God, and he grumbled, and it led him to sin and a tragic downfall. His greed leads him to lie. He meets Naaman on his way home and says, my master sent me. And he invents some cock and bull story about needing money. Because what makes his story such a tragedy is not the deceit itself, but that it distorts the truth about God. See, the last thought about God that Naaman has as he returns home comes through Elisha's servant, and Elisha's servant saying, we need your money. My master has sent me to you. And you wonder what Naaman left thinking about the church in Israel, what it was all about. Well, on his return to Elisha, his hardness of heart leads him to lie to Elisha too. Of course, Elisha knows exactly what has happened, and it leads to Gehazi's own judgment. The leprosy that once covered Naaman at the start of the chapter falls on Gehazi at the end of the chapter. The punishment fits the crime, doesn't it? If he'll not be gracious to Naaman, he will forfeit the grace that was his. The message of Christianity is not finally one of a costly salvation to us, but a costly salvation for us. The God of all grace was willing himself to pay the great price through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might freely find forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Well, Naaman had to learn that God was a God of grace, that God's grace couldn't be bought. Elisha said no to his offer of gifts. But what Naaman learnt, the easy way, the gracious way, Gehazi failed to learn. Gehazi failed to learn that God was a God of all grace. And he couldn't see that God's grace shouldn't be sold. The word Naaman is Aramaic for gracious. God knew what he was doing in bringing this man to salvation. So as the music starts up, let's ensure that the God of all grace is the God who fills our minds, shapes our thinking, and is the God who goes with us from here this evening. Let's pray together. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you, in your mercy, reached out to this man Naaman, an enemy of yours, and you brought him to healing and salvation. And we thank you that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, our story is exactly the same as Naaman's. Spiritually unclean in your sight, unable to enter your presence. People who were your enemies, deserving only of your judgment, and yet you, the God of all grace, have touched our lives, cleansed us not merely from our sin, but given us new hearts and new desires. And we pray that the example that Naaman has set before us would shape our living for you. That we would indeed know you as our only God. That we would offer our whole lives back up to you. That we would refuse to compromise. And that we might find that that grace so shapes our hearts and lives that we would not be like Gehazi. Become embittered because others are receiving good gifts from you, and that we ourselves would go out from here changed and transformed by your grace. Amen.